I have a card from the Schaefers that I would like to share with you guys, a thank you card after last week. Dear CLC family, we want to express our thanks and deep appreciation for the love, support, and prayer you have offered to our family during this time of loss of Mark. It is in times like this that we truly understand the gift the Lord has given in placing us in the Church of the Living Christ. You are truly a living demonstration of the love and care the Lord has for us. We are blessed to be a part of the body of Christ at CLC. In Him, Cornelia, Claudia, Nate, and Heather. So continue to pray for their family as they walk through the season of loss, as well as so many others, most recently the Stewarts. And as we gathered yesterday for that service, a good service, but a hard one as well. So much loss this year. So. All right, turn with me, if you would, to Exodus chapter 14. Exodus 14. This summer, when we took our missions trip to Hungary, about a week before the trip, I decided that it would be good for me to see if my cell phone would get cell reception in Hungary. You know, I thought, as the leader of the trip, probably would be a good idea if I would at least be sure that I had cell service, and if there was an emergency, that I could contact parents or something like that. Now, you notice that I waited till a week before the trip. Maybe not the smartest move. So I called up Verizon to see about enabling international calling and data and all of that. And they said, well, Mr. Swartz, your phone is too old. We don't support platforms like yours anymore internationally. So your choice is either to go without a phone while you're in Hungary, or you can upgrade. You can buy a new phone, and then we can be sure to make sure you have cell coverage while you're in Hungary. So Leanne and I talked about it a little bit, and I opted not to upgrade, kept my old phone, and the other leaders were able to enable their phones internationally, so if we had an emergency, I knew I could count on them. So the key to going on a missions trip with me is to make sure your phone is more high-tech than mine. That's the only requirement. That's all it takes. And so we decided that we would be okay, that I would be okay without a phone, and I would connect by Wi-Fi and things like that at the end of the day. And I wasn't too worried about that. I used my phone mainly for texting back and forth and communication that way, so I wasn't too worried about it. But I did find out one thing that I do rely on my phone for. There's one app that I use more than anything else. And I realized this while I was in Hungary. It was Google Maps. I use Google Maps all the time. Even if I'm going to someplace that I know. Well, not usually. But anytime I'm going somewhere, I plug in location to check traffic, to see how long it's going to take me, all that kind of stuff. I use that app a lot. And so in Hungary, obviously, that app did not work. And so I had no idea where I was going. I couldn't read any of the road signs, couldn't read any of the maps, and I also couldn't speak the language, surprisingly, I know. So I was really lost when it came to directions there. So, I mean, it worked out fine. We just took a little more coordination and communication before we traveled to different locations to make sure everyone got there. Nobody got lost or anything like that. So that was all good. But I realized how dependent I had become on Google Maps to give me directions and to get me to locations. And really, as a culture, with so many direction-based apps, it's really changed the way that we travel, hasn't it? Google Maps and being able to look up directions and all of that has changed the way we view travel or the expectations that we have about travel. So we expect no longer to get lost, right? As long as we have cell service and Wi-Fi access, we can figure out where to go. I still do manage to get lost, even with Google Maps. It happens. But we don't expect to get lost anymore. That's not really something we deal with. We expect to always get someplace as quickly as possible, right? Have you noticed that that's how Google routes you on a direction? Whichever route is the fastest is the one that they highlight for you. And sometimes there's only a difference of a minute between two routes, and they still send you on 53 minutes instead of 54 minutes, right? So speed is the greatest value. We're going to get here as fast as possible. And also, we don't expect to hit any obstacles anymore, right? They can get you around traffic. They can get you around an accident. They can get you around construction. No matter what, you can escape all of those obstacles. And so now we approach travel with all of these expectations, that I can get here as quickly as possible and that I can do it as efficiently as possible. Well, believe it or not, Google's criteria for directions is not the same as God's criteria for directions. When God leads us, his primary concern is not speed, and it's not efficiency, and it's not ease. God's primary concern is not to get us from A to B as quickly and easily and efficiently as possible. His primary concern is that as he leads us, and as we walk this journey with him, that we would grow, that we would become more mature, and ultimately that he will receive the honor and the glory for everything that happens in our lives. And so at times, as we walk through this life and as we face seasons of difficulty or disappointment or frustration, because of the expectations that we place on God, at times we can become frustrated with how God leads us. We can become disillusioned with God's plan and the way he's leading us because of the expectations we place on him in the way that he leads us. But if we look accurately at Scripture, and if we look at passages where God leads his people, those expectations are false. God never promises to lead us in an easy way or an efficient way, but he does promise to always lead us in a purposeful way, in a way that's according to his plan. And so as we look at Exodus 14 this morning, we're going to talk about how to respond when God leads us through a difficult place. So if we're walking through a season of difficulty, if we're walking through a season of frustration, what should our response be? How do we respond to that? And we're going to see that as based on this story from Israel's history, we should respond by remembering God's sovereignty, by remembering his purpose in all that he does, and then watching for his deliverance. So those are the three steps we're going to walk through in this passage. So Exodus 14 is our passage for this morning. And as we look at this passage, we really come at a crucial juncture in Israel's history. Okay? The book of Exodus is Israel being freed from bondage in Egypt. It's all of the stories of Moses and all of that kind of stuff. And so up to this point in Exodus, we've been focused on Israel in Egypt. And the whole focus of the book has been on freeing God's people, getting the Hebrews out of Egypt and sending them on their way to the Promised Land. That's what all of the book has been consumed with. And most recently, as we've walked through these stories, we've seen the 10 plagues, as God produces wonder upon wonder upon wonder to impress upon the nation of Egypt the need for them to release the Hebrew people. And that ultimately climaxes in chapter 12 with the story of the Passover, where God takes the firstborn child of every Egyptian family except for the family of the Hebrews. And those who have painted the blood over the doorway have killed the innocent lamb and have covered their doorway with that blood. Those homes are passed over. And so only those of the Egyptians suffer that. So with that plague, finally, the Egyptians kick the Hebrews out of the land to say, we don't want anything more to do with you. Please get out of here and be on your way. And so it's at that crucial juncture that we pick up the narrative in chapter 14. So the Israelites have left. They're on their way through the wilderness, and now we find them here. And so this story is instructive for many reasons, one of which is the first time that Israel is really dealing with God outside of the boundaries of Egypt. And so this story, in a way, sets up the rest of the relationship that Israel is going to have with Yahweh. And it highlights some of the issues that they're going to be dealing with all the way through their history as we look at this relationship of Yahweh and his people. And so as we begin in chapter 14, we see that God is intentionally leading his people. If you look previously in chapter 13, verse 17, now when Pharaoh had let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, even though it was near. For God said the people might change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. So even as we prepare to start our passage, in the context of this, we see that God is intentionally leading the people on a path that he has predetermined and set out for them. This path away from the Philistines, even though it's longer, even though it's a little more out of the way, will in fact be the better route for the people. It will avoid warfare and will keep them on the straight path for the long term. So even as we approach our passage, we see that God's intentional leading of the people is happening. Okay, so pick up in chapter 14. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Tell the sons of Israel to turn back and camp before Pi Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea. You shall camp in front of Baal Zephon, opposite by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the sons of Israel, 'They are wandering aimlessly in the land. The wilderness has shut them in.' Thus I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will chase after them, and I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army. And the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord." And they did so. So the Lord is giving very specific directions to Moses in how to lead the people. So as they walk out of the land, as they avoid the land of the Philistines, God again gives Moses step-by-step instructions on how he's to lead the people. Now, we don't really know where these locations are. We don't really know exactly where these cities are. But their specific location is not as important as their location relative to the promised land, as their location relative to where the people are going to end up, finally. Wherever these places are, it's opposite the promised land. It symbolizes a going back, a turning around. Tell the sons of Israel to turn back and camp before Pi Hahiroth. This is a turning around. They're going in the opposite direction that they had been walking, so they're going backwards. They're retracing their steps. Okay? Now, notice how this is supposed to look to Pharaoh. Okay? This has a very intentional aspect to it. For Pharaoh will say of the sons of Israel, "They are wandering aimlessly in the land." So wherever they were supposed to go, whatever this was supposed to look like, it needed to appear to Pharaoh that the people were directionless, that they'd lost their rudder, that they were wandering aimlessly throughout the wilderness, unsure of where to go or how to get across it. So the Lord is intentionally making Israel look lost. He's intentionally leading them in an inefficient, circuitous route in order to dangle them as bait to draw Pharaoh out of Egypt. It's an elaborate scheme that God is building up all to accomplish his purpose. But the first step in that scheme is that the people are to wander aimlessly through the wilderness. Now the Lord takes care of the second part of that scheme as we continue in verse 5. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his servants had a change of heart toward the people. And they said, "What is this we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us?" So he made his chariot ready, took his people with him, and he took 600 select chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he chased after the sons of Israel as the sons of Israel were going out boldly. Then the Egyptians chased after them with all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army, and they overtook them, camping by the sea, besides Pi Hahiroth, in front of Baal Zephon. And so the Lord promises to harden Pharaoh's heart so that Pharaoh will desire to pursue the Israelites. Up to this point, Pharaoh had no interest in pursuing the nation of Israel. When they left, they were kicked out. The Egyptians couldn't wait to get rid of them. After all that had happened to their land, all of the plagues and everything that had happened, they couldn't wait to get rid of the Hebrews. And so the Lord had to do an intentional hardening of Pharaoh's heart in order to make him pursue the Hebrews. Now, over all of this, okay, over both of these scenarios, as we're watching what the Lord is doing, as we're watching him set up the scenario, what should impress us is the sovereignty of our God. That he is absolutely in control of every piece of this scenario that he is building up. He's responsible for the leading of the people, making them appear as if they're wandering aimlessly through the wilderness, and then even the heart of a man, the decision-making capacity of Pharaoh, is not outside of his of his sovereignty, of his ability, that he can shape and twist and mold Pharaoh's heart to accomplish whatever his purpose might be. He hardens Pharaoh's heart so that he pursues the nation into the wilderness. Proverbs tells us that the heart of a king is like rivers of water in your hand. That as you direct water through your hand, that's the way God treats the hearts of kings. That they do and perform and accomplish his tasks, exactly what he wants them to do. And so even the heart of the king of the superpower of the ancient world, Pharaoh, was like putty in the hands of our God, that he could make him do whatever he wished, whatever he wanted him to do. And so as we approach this scenario, we see that God is placing the Israelites exactly where he wants them. He is arranging all of the complex and complicated circumstances of this world to do exactly what he wants. His sovereignty is completely in play in this scenario. Now, up to this point, we've been viewing this scenario from God's perspective, right? We have an inside line to what God is doing, and we're looking down on the nation, and we're looking down on the Egyptians watching what is happening, okay? In verse 10, we now drop down, and we view this scenario as if we're an Israelite. Now we get to watch the scenario playing out our very eyes, which is how we view all of life for the most part, for the whole part. Right? I don't think any of us are up there seeing any of it. As Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they became very frightened. So the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we said to you in Egypt, saying, 'Leave us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians'? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." So do you notice the transformation within the camp of Israel? As soon as they see the chariots of Pharaoh pursuing them, all desire to leave Egypt is gone. All desire to be free and to be headed to the promised land disappears. As they see the hordes of Pharaoh coming after them, they see the army and the fearsome chariots. They surrender to fear, and they have no desire to pursue freedom anymore. And isn't that just the way that we are? Isn't that just the way people are? The minute we hit any difficulty, the minute we hit any bump in the road, the minute anything, any struggle or any problem happens, we question everything that God is doing. The minute there's a problem or something unexpected or something we didn't really see coming, we immediately question everything that God is doing, and we doubt his plan. Now, that's easy to do when we have the perspective of the Israelites and we can't see all that God is doing up here. But based on the insight that the previous verses give us, we can understand that this scenario is completely a part of God's plan, and that every movement of every piece that is happening here is according to his will and a part of his plan. And so just think about that fact for a moment, right? This is God's best plan. This is the plan that God has ordained, that he has orchestrated, and that he is making happen, right? And that plan involves trapping his people behind, on one side, with a body of uncrossable water, and then on the other side, with the greatest army known to the ancient world. That's his plan. That's God's perfect plan. That's where he called his people. That's where he intentionally led them, to a place where they had no options. There was nowhere for them to turn. On one side was the sea, on the other side was Pharaoh and his army. His plan was to lead them specifically to that point. That should be instructive for us. That we should learn from that. That God's leading is going to take us to difficult and dangerous places. God's will for us is that we will end up in places where we have no options. That we will end up in places where we have no idea what tomorrow is going to bring or what tomorrow is going to look like, or how we're going to move forward in this. That is a part of God's plan. He specifically and intentionally leads us to that place in order to help us grow. So for some of us, maybe we're in a place like that personally this morning. I know many of you are walking through difficult seasons in life where this is true of you, where you feel like you're between an army and a sea, and there's no option other than just following the Lord and seeing what He brings for you. But really, we find ourselves here as a church as well. As we're pursuing the building process and we're moving forward and making decisions that way, we kind of have come up to that sort of an issue as well, where the money that we've raised is not enough to move forward with anything that we want to do upstairs. And so we have to embrace this truth even as a church, even as we look towards building and we look towards the future and what God has for us, where we're between a rock and a hard place as well. We're out of space here, but we don't have the money to finish upstairs. And so personally and as a church, this is similar to the location that we find ourselves today. So God's sovereignty has led the people specifically to this place, to this difficult place where they don't know where to turn and they don't know what to do. Now, if this is where the story ended, it would be a bit of a problem. We would have some pretty serious issues with God and with who He is and how He leads people. But that's not where the story ends. And in fact, the heart of this passage and the real meat of the story comes in the next couple verses. So verse 13, Moses said to the people, "Do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent." Now, there's a couple things to notice in this dialogue that the Lord has, or that Moses has with the people. As the people watch the Egyptians coming at them, okay, there's an interesting progression in verse 10. It says, Israel looked, they saw the Egyptians, and they were frightened. They looked, saw the Egyptians, and were frightened. So the fear that they had, their struggle in this situation is specifically tied to what they see. When they see the army, when they see the Egyptians, seeing them leads to fear. Okay? Now, as Moses talks to the people, notice how many times he talks about sight. Notice how many times he says, see. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. So what Moses is encouraging the people to do is to take your eyes off of the army that you see. Remove your eyes from the Egyptians that are coming after you. Don't look at the Egyptians, and instead, look to your God. Look to Yahweh. Look at His promises and how He's leading you and what He's doing for you. Stop your fear. Stop being afraid. Remove your eyes from the Egyptians and look to your God. And so the solution to your fear in these situations depends on where you're looking. If you're looking at your circumstances, if you're looking at the issues around you, the things pressing on you, the only response you can have is fear. But if you take your eyes off of those circumstances, if you take your eyes off of those things around you and focus them on the Lord, then you can wait for His salvation. And you can watch for Him to move and for Him to provide the deliverance in your situation. So where are you looking? Are you looking at Pharaoh and his army, or are you looking to the Lord and waiting for His salvation? And then in verse 15, we get the Lord's perspective on all of this. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Why are you crying out to me? Tell the sons of Israel to go forward. As for you, lift up your staff, stretch out your hand over the sea, and divide it. The sons of Israel shall go through in the midst of the sea on dry land. As for me, behold, I will harden the heart of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them, and I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I am honored through Pharaoh, through his chariots and his horsemen." And so in verses 15 through 18, we get the central truth of this story. And I believe this is the most important part of this story. God is orchestrating this whole scenario. He's brought about this whole thing for one purpose. That one purpose is that he will be honored and glorified. His whole reason for leading Israel through the wilderness, his whole reason for bringing them to this point, for hardening Pharaoh's heart and bringing him out of Egypt and pursuing the nation, is so that he will receive honor. So that he will be glorified as the God of the universe. That there will be no doubt in anyone's mind that Yahweh is the Lord of this world. His whole reason for concocting this scenario is so that he will receive honor. He places his people in difficult situations where they have no options, so that when they receive deliverance, the only person who can receive that glory is God. That is the way he works, and that's what he does. His whole purpose in this scenario is so that he will receive honor. I remember as a young boy, I'd be working with Dad on Saturdays. And we'd be, you know, especially during the fall, we'd be outside, we'd be working on the car or the tractor or something like that. And Dad had this old radio that he carried around everywhere. And I don't even know how it worked. It looked so old. I'd never seen anything like it before. But it only caught one station. Or at least we were only allowed to listen to one station. I was afraid to touch it for fear we'd move it off the dial. And that one station was the station that broadcast the Penn State game on every Saturday. And so every Saturday when we'd be outside working, Dad would know what time the game was starting, and we would listen to the Penn State game and the announcers while we were working outside. And so I don't really pay too much attention to sports anymore, but I have this nostalgic, you know, love for Penn State football. I really enjoy keeping up with that team and watching all of that. And one of the things that I love about Penn State football is, and this is so corny, but I like it, so they get me with it, is that they don't put their names on their jerseys, right? Have you guys ever watched the Penn State game? There's no names on the, yeah, that's okay. You're not missing much. There's no names on the jerseys, okay? And why are there no names on the jerseys? What's the point of that? Because it's the team. It's the team. And obviously we know all the you guys know all the numbers and know the players and all of that. So we know who the players are. But it's that statement of saying this isn't about any individual player. This isn't about any individual on the team. This is about the Penn State football team. This is about our pursuit of a championship or our pursuit of winning or whatever they're pursuing, right? And so I love that picture. This isn't about any of us on the team. This is all about our team and what we're trying to accomplish. And I think that's really the same type of picture we have to have as we walk through this life with God. Okay? Nothing that happens in this life is about us. None of the situations that we're put in are about us. It's all about the Lord, and it's all about his glory and his work going forward. The Lord's not concerned with your efficiency, with making your life easy, or making things work out for you. He's concerned that he receives the honor and the glory from your life, from our lives, from our church. And so as a church, we must be consumed with this idea of bringing the Lord honor in everything that we do. Whatever situation we walk through, whatever happens to us, is not about you. It's not about making your life easy or things going well for you. It is all about God. He sovereignly arranges every aspect of this life, of your life, of our life as a church, so that he will receive the maximum honor and glory that is possible for his name. And so the question we have to ask ourselves this morning is, where do we fall on that spectrum? Whose honor and whose glory are we pursuing in this life? Is our purpose in line with God's purpose, in that everything we do is attempting to bring him honor and glory? Or are we pursuing our own glory and our own honor, desiring life to be easy and efficient for us? A great test of where we fall on that spectrum is how you respond to trial. When something frustrating or difficult happens to you, what's your response? If your response is one of anger or frustration, There's a good chance that you're pursuing your own agenda, that you're so consumed with your plan and what you want to go forward that you can't handle something different happening in your life. However, if we're consumed with God's honor and God's glory, then when difficulty or trial or frustration comes into our plan, we're able to say, God is sovereign, and I trust him to be working out this situation. And so that really functions as a good test for us in how we do this and how we walk through this life. So God's sovereignty is evident through this whole scenario. He's arranging things perfectly to go according to his plan. God's purpose in this whole scenario is that he will receive honor, that he will be the one who receives the praise and the glory through whatever happens in this scenario. And so the questions for the Israelites is, are you going to bring the Lord honor? Are you going to bring him glory? Or are you going to follow your own agenda? And so now as the story comes to an end, we see God provide his deliverance, and we see him provide for the people. The angel of God, who had been going before the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of Egypt and the camp of Israel. There was the cloud along with the darkness, yet it gave light at night. Thus the one did not come near the other all night. Not a moment too soon, not a moment too late. The Lord moves and separates the nation of Israel from the Egyptians. His timing is perfect. I'm sure we can all think of times in our lives where the Lord provided for us, not a moment too soon, not a moment too late, where he provides that deliverance and that protection. Verse 21, then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord swept back the sea with a strong east wind all night and turned the sea into dry land so that the waters were divided. The sons of Israel went through the midst of the sea on dry land, and the waters were like a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Then the Egyptians took up the pursuit, and all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots and his horsemen went in after them into the midst of the sea. At the morning watch, the Lord looked down on the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud and brought the army of the Egyptians into confusion. He caused their chariot wheels to swerve, and he made them drive with difficulty, so that the Egyptians said, let us flee from Israel, for the Lord is fighting for them against the Egyptians. And so the Lord produces a miracle. He separates the waters. He creates a wall of water on both sides for the nation to walk through. But notice that that's not the only miracle he accomplishes there. What do the Israelites walk through on top of? They walk through on dry land. Have any of you ever seen the bottom of a lake or a sea? No, that's good. It's probably good that you haven't. It's muck. It's nothing but mud and seaweed and just nastiness, right? And so the Lord separates the water, but then he creates a road for the nation to walk across. It's a multifaceted miracle in the way that he provides for the nation here. So Israel gets through the water. They get through the ocean or the sea, whatever it is. They get to the other side, and the Egyptians pursue. The Egyptians come after them, and look at what the Lord does. He caused their chariot wheels to swerve. He made them drive with difficulty, so that the Egyptians said, let us flee from Israel, for the Lord is fighting for them against the Egyptians. And so there's two things from that description that we see. Number one, this is a trend throughout Scripture. If you read through the rest of Scripture and you see the way the Lord handles enemy armies, this happens often, where the Lord confuses them, the Lord causes them to fight amongst themselves, or he does different things to disorient them and to cause chaos within their ranks. And so this is the first appearance of it, where he creates this chaos and confusion and causes them to not be able to make any progress, creates that diversion. And notice then how the Egyptians respond. What is their answer for this? Let us flee from Israel. Why? For the Lord is fighting for them against the Egyptians. And so God's great purpose in all of this is recognized. The Egyptians confess who God is. the Egyptians recognize who the God of the universe is. And he receives honor from the mouth of the Egyptians. The conclusion of this whole account is that God receives the honor from this scenario. And so no sooner do the Egyptians utter that word than they say nothing else. And the army is drowned and wiped off the face of the earth. And we never see them again. And God pronounces his judgment on that nation as well. So as we think about this and as we wrap up this story, what are the takeaways for us? How do we apply this to our lives? Or what does this look like for us as we apply this story? Well, the first is a confidence in God's sovereignty. Take some time to think about the pieces that move throughout this story. Think about God's leading of the Israel through the wilderness, making them appear like they wander, like they're moving inefficiently through the desert, of the way he hardens Pharaoh's heart so that he pursues the nation. The complexity of what God does there is immense. And if God functions that way, and if he controls circumstances in our life that way, then we can be confident that that same God is controlling the circumstances of our lives. That as we walk through scenarios and situations and as things happen to us, we can trust that God is exercising this same sovereignty over our lives. That he's in control of the big things we walk through, and he's in control of the minute details of the decisions that we make as well. So there's a great confession of God's sovereignty in this story. There's also an application for where do we look? If we find ourselves afraid, if we find ourselves anxious or worried or fearful, let's examine where our eyes are focused. Are they focused on our circumstances and our surroundings? Are those the things that are driving our fear? And is there a way that maybe we can remove our gaze from the armies around us and focus them on our God and wait for his salvation? And then the final application is what we talked about the most. And it's God's honor. Are we about God's honor? Are we about him receiving glory? Are we about him being honored and glorified in everything that we do? Or are our lives more focused on us? Do we get consumed with the daily activities, the schedules, and the things that we're trying to do? Do we get frustrated at the little inconveniences and the drama that happens in our lives, rather than remembering that this is all about God? And everything that he does in this world, he orchestrates for his glory and for his purpose. So let's think about those things this week, and I pray that the Lord will use those to challenge you and to help you grow. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you for your word. I thank you for this story and for the application that we can draw from it. Father, we thank you for your sovereignty and for the way you control the circumstances of this world and the way you move in order to accomplish your purpose. And so we pray that as a church, you would make us more about your honor, more about your glory, and that we would be focused on you and on seeing your redemption in this place. So we love you, Lord. Thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.